It's easier to do song leading than to do speaking, but as Ray said, I was volunteered, so. When Ray asked me to speak a couple of weeks ago, my first thought was, boy, I don't know if I have enough time to put something together. Things at work have been very busy, so I've been writing reports on the weekends and at night. So I told Ray that I would be very glad to speak tonight, and all the while trying to mask my anxiety. But the Lord this week has cleared out my schedule, and I had yesterday basically all day to just sit and to study and to put this all together. So that's an encouragement to you guys. If the Lord asks you to do something, He will give you everything that you need in order to do it. So this evening we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. The portion tonight will be from verse 1 to verse 7. This portion of Scripture is a personal message from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus. And before we get into the text, I'd like to give a brief context for the passage. Ephesus was located in the what is now the country of Turkey. So if you can imagine the country of Turkey, it's kind of a long, longer than it is tall. It's above the Middle East where all the conflict is going on right now. And to the western edge is the Aegean Sea. And Ephesus was located near the mouth of the Caistor River, about 3 miles off the coast of the Aegean Sea. When Augustus became emperor in 27 BC, he made Ephesus the capital of the western portion of Asia Minor. And it was connected by highways and trade routes and everything to the interior of Asia Minor and all of its chief cities, and became a great commercial center. It also contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Diana, and was the center of mystical cult worship. Ephesus then was a major metropolis, a major trade hub, a major cultural center. So as I'm studying and putting this together, this is making me think of like Chicago or New York, cities like that that are major economic trade centers. So with that in mind, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we find out who the author of the book is and why he's writing. So starting in verse 9, we read, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So we see here the author introduces himself as John. It's generally accepted that it's John the Apostle. He explains that he is imprisoned on the island of Patmos because he's testifying about Christ, and he encounters the Lord Jesus in a vision, and he's told to write a message to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So With that, let's get into our text for tonight. This is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the overcomer I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. By way of a little more context, what else do we know about the church at Ephesus? It's generally thought that Paul was in Ephesus in the mid-50s AD, and the church started there around that time. We know that he later wrote to them, Paul, a letter that we know as the Book of Ephesians, to help them address some of the growing pains experienced by a younger church. The Book of Revelation, then, is thought to have been written in the mid-90s AD, so we have about a 40-year period there, a couple generations passed from when the church is founded to when Christ is now sending them a personal message to let them know how they're doing. So how many of you remember getting report cards in high school? Some of you can't remember that far back, yeah. Back in high school, most of my report cards were okay. They were A's and B's. I loved history and literature, and I performed fairly well in biology, trigonometry, and algebra. However, my junior and senior year of high school, I got into calculus and then physics. And I received C grades for the first time in my entire life. So going home with those report cards was not a fun task to endure. My dad was a mechanical engineer, as is my brother. So he was a little bit disappointed that I had gotten C's on a report card in calc and physics. But his point was that I should have known my grades were slipping in these areas and that I needed help, and that I should have asked for help instead of just letting it all come apart and come off the rails. So, a fair assessment. So, in our text here, we have this report card from the Lord Jesus Christ to the church at Ephesus, and our Lord lays out for them some of the things that they're doing right, some of the things that they're not doing right, and what he wants them to do to fix it. So, in verse 1, we see that our Lord is walking among the lampstands, and as you recall, the lampstands are the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Obviously, there's hundreds of churches in the area. He's picking these seven out, I believe that they can be types of churches as we look at them today. So he indicates, walking among the lampstands indicates that Christ takes an active interest in his churches and what they're doing. He's not a distant ruler that sits in a throne room waiting for news of what's going on and sending messages via snail mail. No offense to the Postal Service. He's in their midst. He's watching what they're doing and taking an active interest in their conduct. We also see that he has authority over his churches as he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. This is the right hand. It reminds me of Colossians 1, 15 to 18, where Paul writes, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the preeminent one of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So we have this report card from the preeminent one of all creation and the head of the church. makes me sweat a little bit. So how do you think they did? So based on what we read in the passage, they were doing a few good things, a few bad things. So if we're grading on an average like in high school, we're probably getting a 3.0, right? Not a 4.0 because we got a couple things we need to work on. But as we take a closer look, to me the report card can be boiled down into three basic parts. You got the commendation, what they're doing right. You got the admonition, what they're doing wrong. And the instruction, how to fix what's going wrong. So first, the commendation in verses 2 and 3, and another commendation in verse 6. In verse 2, Jesus tells them that he knows their works, their toil, their patient endurance. So Paul wrote in his letter to the same church at Ephesus roughly 40 years earlier, Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So this body of believers was observed by Christ to be living according to Christian teaching. They were doing the work of the Lord. Not only were they doing the work of the Lord, but they were toiling or working extremely hard or incessantly without interruption, suffering patiently without giving way. It says that they could not bear with evil men or tolerate those who refused to respond to instruction of the word or to church discipline. So they didn't abide men who wouldn't submit to the word of God and the instruction therein. They attested the teachings of self-proclaimed apostles against God's word and found them to be false. Verse 3 then reiterates what they were enduring patiently and bearing up for his namesake and not growing weary. Some of you may know that my mom's maiden name is McLeod, so the McLeod motto on the crest is with the phrase "hold fast." So I like to apply that to this church. They're holding fast. So we can see that they're doing several things right. They're toiling for the Lord without interruption. They're suffering patiently without giving way. They're not tolerating moral or doctrinal impurity, and they're practicing good spiritual discernment. So far, again, the report card looks pretty good. So now we come to the admonition in verse 4. Christ tells them that they have abandoned or forsaken or departed from the love they had at first. So the admonishment is short and concise, but I think as we look at it, we're going to learn that it carries a lot of significance. Another show of hands. How many of you married couple here live in the same house as your spouse? So I'm hoping that was about 100% because otherwise it would be disappointing. So we'd all probably think it was bad for a relationship if one of the spouses chose to move out of the house. The person would keep their married name, act like they were still married, hang out with the same group of friends, go to your family reunions, but they wouldn't spend any time with their spouse. So that doesn't sound like a healthy relationship. And unfortunately, this is what Christ is saying that the church at Ephesus has done. And for them, that's a devastating evaluation. So they had moved away from their original position of devotion and fervor for the Lord when they first became saved and the church first started in Ephesus. They were on fire for the Lord. They were dynamic and devoted. So they had come to put service ahead of love, devotion, and fellowship with the Lord. They had started going through the motions of practicing a religion instead of continuing to cultivate their individual personal relationships with Christ. So I think we can summarize the admonition in 3 points. They had moved away. They had put service and above fellowship with Christ, and they had become, they had started merely practicing religion. So we have our report card now with a few good marks, one really bad mark. And, you know, if it was like high school, they'd be passing for the semester. But Christ tells us in verse 5, or tells the church at Ephesus, that he's not going to be grading on an average. He's grading on pass-fail. So what's at stake here is the future of the witness or the testimony of this church. He's saying if they don't fix the issue, he's going to come to them and remove their lampstand from its place. So that should be a sobering thought for any church. The Lord wants us to do what's right in His eyes, but much more than that, He's concerned about having fellowship with each and every one of us as believers. The thing that the Creator of the universe desires from us more than anything is an intimate relationship. He didn't suffer and endure torture and the death of the cross just to hand us a rule book and say, you know, be good until I get back. The blood of the cross was shed in order to reconcile all things back to Him. And that includes every single one of us. So the church at Ephesus then is getting a failing grade. And Christ tells them if they don't fix the problem, He's going to take away their testimony and remove the church. So mercifully, He tells them what they can do in order to fix the problem. In verse 5, we read, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first." So the gracious, merciful, and loving Lord isn't content to just leave them alone. He loves them. He loves His church. He doesn't discipline those that He doesn't love. So He tells them three things. He wants them to remember. He wanted them to think back to the first, when they first heard of his completed work to redeem them back to Himself. Remember the reasons that they had first come to love Him, devote their lives to Him, and yearn for a more intimate knowledge of Him. Do you guys remember when you first came to the Lord? I was in second grade. My parents were able to send us to Christian school, so it was Bible class, learning about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and coming to the realization that I needed that, I needed to accept it. He wanted them to remember what it was like when they first came to know of Him. He wanted them to repent. So not only do they need to remember what they were thinking and feeling when they first met Him for the first time, He wants them to recognize what they're doing is wrong, and He wants them to agree with His diagnosis and turn back towards Him. And then He wants them to repeat. He told them to go back and to do the works that they did at first. This life that we're called to live as believers isn't possible apart from Christ. Colossians 2:6 states, "Therefore, as you received Christ the Lord by faith, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Christ tells us in John 15:4, "Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." The church cannot produce fruit apart from Christ. Individual believers making up the church cannot produce fruit apart from Christ. And so the Lord punctuates His message to the Ephesian church with an appeal. And we actually see that the appeal is echoed at the end of each of His messages in chapters 2 and 3 to all seven churches. Here in chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I feel that this is directed at you and I. The Lord is telling us to read these letters and consider His comments to these churches and apply them, consider our own hearts and lives and make necessary adjustments where applicable. He goes on to say, "To the overcomer I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." In the paradise of God, excuse me. So here we have a glimpse into the myriad of amazing things that we hope in, that our Lord has prepared for us. 1 John 5:5 says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" What a blessed hope we have that as believers, one day we'll be granted by our Savior to eat of the tree of life. So, in conclusion, or as we conclude, what can we take away from this passage and apply it to ourselves? As John Duckhorn mentioned this morning, we need to run run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I think that every believer needs to do three basic things to run the race. The first would be read and meditate on His Word. In Ephesians 5:25-27, Paul exhorts husbands to emulate Christ's behavior towards His bride, the church. And there he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish." So here we see that Christ's deepest desire for his church is to renew our minds or wash us in his word. So obviously we need to study the word. Second thing would be cultivate an active prayer life. A healthy relationship has healthy communication. So just as reading and studying the word will deepen your knowledge of the Lord, an active prayer life will deepen your understanding of him and develop an intimacy that he desires to have with all of us. Paul's prayer to this group of believers in Ephesus 40 years prior to this letter is recorded in Ephesians 3:14-19. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." The third thing that I think we need to do as Christians is to fellowship with and to minister to his body, the church. We as believers need to fellowship with other believers. 1 Corinthians 12:12 states, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." So how many have seen the bumper sticker for the United States Army? It's a little star, and it says, "Army of One." Makes me chuckle every time I see it. One-man army can't accomplish a lot. But Hollywood would have us believe that Rambo can take out a platoon of bad guys, but the real world doesn't work that way, and neither does the church. As individual parts of the body of Christ, we need to come together with other believers for edification, support, and to bind the gifts that we've been given to accomplish the work that he has prepared for us. Paul exhorted the church at Ephesus, saying, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So the body of Christ is a support system of sorts for the redeemed. We are called to be his witnesses in the world as a church, and our testimony should reflect Christ to the dying and lost world. They should know that we are his disciples by the love and care that we show towards one another. So my prayer for the chapel here is that every believer here would continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I'd like to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your grace and your mercy shown to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work that he completed on our behalf. We thank you for the fact that his sacrifice, the blood of his cross, has reconciled all things back to himself. And we look forward to that day when that will finally be realized. We long to be with him, and I pray the thoughts that we've contemplated tonight would edify the believers here, that we would be encouraged, that the work is done, that placing trust in him is a final thing, that he has paid it all. We rejoice in that this evening, and we pray that you would continue to give us the desire to study your word and to seek you and to pursue an intimate relationship with you on a personal level. We thank you for leaving us with your word that we can study and to know your truth. We pray now that you would bless each and every one of us this evening and this coming week. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
number 528